Well, we are studying Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. So you can turn there. Jesus once inspected seven churches with white-gloved, fine-toothed care. And we're reviewing those church inspections. And we're doing it sort of as a run-through, as kind of a dry run application. We're going through the mental exercise of thinking, boy, I wonder how Faith Community Church would stand up to an inspection by Jesus. And that the seven church inspections, that inspection is found in chapters 2 and 3. And we finished the inspection of the church of Ephesus, and we might nickname that church the losers, I guess, on some level, because they lost what? They lost their first love. They did deeds. They did good deeds. They defended doctrine. They endured opposition, but they lost their first love. And the next message is found to the church in Smyrna, and it begins in verse 8 of chapter 2. I'll read the whole thing because it's not very long. Verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. They're having Bible aerobics upstairs, it sounds like. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Well, Jesus identifies, or Jesus, who's the author of the message, identifies himself here. He calls himself the first and the last. And he calls himself the one who was dead and has come to life. In each of the seven messages to the seven churches, Jesus opens this way. He identifies himself. How did he identify himself in his message to the church in Ephesus? You have to look back there. That's right. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That imagery referring to the seven churches. He's walking among the churches. And here he calls himself the first and the last, and the one who is dead and has come to life. They're brief tags. They're brief. But what is Jesus affirming about himself by saying that he is the first and the last? What is that a reference to? What is he suggesting about himself? The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And the beginning and the end of what? Okay, good. All right, the beginning and the end of everything, of he, the pre-existent one, the eternal God. That's right. He's affirming his deity. He is the first and the last. And he's dead and has come to life. What is he reminding us of there?
Resurrection.
And his death. And his death and resurrection together accomplished an atonement for sinners. Good. They're brief tags. They're brief labels. But they are the introduction of the author of this message. And in verse 9, Jesus offers his assessment of the Smyrnan church. And he says there, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Can you identify something in this assessment of the Smyrnan church that sounds similar to his assessment of the Ephesians church? Like in chapter 2, verse 2. Does something sound the same to you? Right. Well, or he knows. All right, good. In the case of the Ephesian church, he said, I know. In the case of the Ephesians, I know your deeds, I know your defending doctrine, I know you're enduring, but you've lost your first love. And here, he also knows in the case of the Smyrnan church. In each case, he begins, I know. Jesus knows his churches. That's a point you ought not to miss. And as we read through the other messages, you'll see it comes up time and time again. Jesus knows. The head of the church knows the body. And consider how Jesus' knowledge can be both a comfort to us and can give us a caution. Jesus knows us. He knows us as a church. It's comforting to know that Jesus knows us. Why?
We can be free to be ourselves in His presence.
Okay, good. And the one who can help us knows what our needs are. That's very comforting. It's also a caution to know that He knows us, because the one to whom we're accountable knows us. So it's both comforting and cautioning that He knows, but He knows. And He tells them what He knows. The Savior knows His churches. And what does He know in the case of the Smyrnans? I can identify three general categories. What do you see? I know what? What does He know about them? I know your tribulation. Good. Right. I know your tribulation and your poverty. A poverty that He qualifies how? But you are rich. Okay, we'll get to that. And He knows what else? Right, or He calls it, I know the blasphemy. By those who say they are Jews, but they are not, by the synagogue of Satan. All right. Jesus knows in the case of the Smyrnans their tribulation, their poverty, and the blasphemy of some sort that was going on. Let's take them one by one. First of all, He knows their tribulation. Well, it's a point we ought not to miss. Note well that Jesus is mindful and not forgetful of the troubles of His own. Our troubles may seem to us to have slipped our Savior's notice, but they do not. He knows our tribulations the way He knew the Smyrnans. In his tribulation, the psalmist in Psalm 40, verse 17 says, "Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." And in Psalm 56:8, I'll just remind you of these psalms. "Thou hast taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" Jesus is mindful of our tribulation. He has booked and bottled our tears. And he knows our tribulation. And it's a point we ought not to miss. Here is a cause of great Christian comfort. The head of the body knows the tribulation of the members of the body. He's not forgotten. He's booked and bottled our tears, and He is mindful of us. And more specifically, He identifies some of their tribulation when He says, "I know your poverty." But you are rich. How can we be poor and rich at the same time? What point do you think Jesus is making? Tom?
Financially poor, perhaps, but rich in spiritually.
Okay, good. Yeah, I think that's probably what he's getting at. Though they were lacking in material wealth, they possessed heavenly riches. You were poverty. I know you're poverty, yet you are rich. Can you cite some Bible passages that make some reference or indicate in some way the heavenly riches of a Christian? Can you identify any Bible passage that makes any reference? He says, "I know your poverty, but You are rich. Okay, we're suggesting, Tom has posited the interpretation that he's suggesting that though these people lacked financial resources, they in fact possessed great riches. Well, I'm asking you, can you identify in your Bible any passage that makes some reference to the richness that a Christian has, though he may lack materially? Ephesians, good. Ephesians, which chapter, which verse?
Okay, 1:7-10.
Okay.
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as the plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth.
Good. That's Ephesians chapter 1. Especially verse 7, but we got the bonus verses as well, and I'm just going to reread it to kind of emphasize it. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Good. That's an excellent example. Can you identify any other passages? Yes, Danielle.
2 Corinthians 6:10.
Okay. Say it loudly.
As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all.
Okay, good. 2 Corinthians 6:10. Okay, good. 2 Corinthians 6:10. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. Tom?
How about an Old Testament in principle? Would that do or do more? I'm just asking.
I said a Bible passage. I wasn't.
Also said the Christian, so I wanted to.
Okay.
In Jeremiah chapter 9, I think it's 9:20, says, do not let the rich man glory in his riches, the strong man glory in his strength, and the wise man glory in wisdom. Let him glory, the glorious glory in this, that he knows and understands me.
Okay, good. The knowledge of God is contrasted to great riches of other sorts. So we'll take it. We're going to be a big tent class today, aren't we? We're going to allow Old Testament scripture here because we're so large-hearted. Good. Can you think of other examples? Yes, John.
James chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, 10 verses. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him.
Good, good. Let the man of humble circumstances glory in his high position. If he's in Christ, he has a high position. These are excellent examples. And there are others, Matthew 6:19-20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. 1 Corinthians 1:4-8, especially verse 4, we've been enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, not lacking in any gift. And Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And as we review these excellent passages, what is the common denominator that explains the source and generation of such remarkable wealth? Where do all the riches come from that these Bible verses have made reference to? The high position, the enrichment of the Christian. Christ, good. The grace of God in Christ Jesus. The grace of God in Christ makes rich those who were otherwise poor. All right, let's go over the balance sheet. He says, I don't know, on a balance sheet, what comes on the left, Bob, the assets or the liabilities?
The assets.
The assets, okay, good. So we're going to... Assets and liabilities. Now, apart from Christ, how did our balance sheet look in terms of assets? That's right. Zero, and what has purchasing power on the balance sheet? Righteousness, good. Not talking dollars and cents here, but our balance sheet, apart from Christ, had no righteousness of our own. How did we look on the liabilities side of the roster, the ledger, if you will?
Heavy on the liabilities.
You might even say a mountain of debt. All right, good. And how is debt more measured here? Yeah. Okay, death or moral guilt that makes us liable to judgment and wrath. And what bookkeepers and accountants like to do is add up our net worth. All right, good. They like to have the bottom line of the net worth down here. I don't even know how you describe it. It's just, it's all debt and no assets. It's the worst possible net worth, or it's the most negative net worth. This was our balance sheet apart from Christ, but Jesus says to the Smyrnans, I know your poverty, yet you are rich. How has Jesus changed our balance sheet such that Jesus might say of the Smyrnans and as us as well in Christ that whether or not we have a material poverty, we are rich? What has Jesus done? Okay, good. He has removed the debt. How did he do so? How did his death remove our debt of moral guilt?
He purchased it with his blood.
Good. Or that's right. There was a sacrificial element, but we also might remember that our liabilities were imputed to him at the cross, weren't they? He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He himself bore away our liabilities and removed that debt, not by fiat, but by taking the debt upon himself and enduring in our place the judgment and wrath. Well, how did we come up with assets, though? He's removed our moral guilt, which is good and necessary, and the shedding of his blood did it as well. But we need perfect righteousness on this balance sheet.
God imputed his righteousness to us.
Good. The perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. So we get, he places in our account the credit or the purchasing power of his perfect righteousness. So now the net worth we have is not a net worth of our own, but the net worth of Christ, the one and only perfectly righteous Savior. Well, why would Jesus say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit"? In the Sermon on the Mount. Well, it is those who are poor in spirit who realize their miserable looking balance sheet on their own and realize that by coming to Christ in faith and trusting in Him, they receive a new balance sheet, a new standing with God of assets of perfect righteousness and complete removal of debt. Well, it's not an elephant in the room. Last week we had an elephant in the room. Have we lost our first love? This one's not an elephant in the room. This one's the implicit gospel question. Have you been enriched by Christ? Have you been poor enough in spirit to realize your miserable balance sheet of righteousness and guilt apart from Him? And have you realized that in coming to Christ, you gain a perfect righteousness and removal of your debt? If you are still broke with a mountain of sinful debt and no righteousness of your own, then Isaiah 55 invites you to come and buy. The gospel wants to make you a buyer. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come. Buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. The gospel invites us to become buyers of milk and wine, so that we might delight ourselves in the abundance that Christ gives. So, in the case of the Smyrnans, Jesus knows that though they were poor, by ordinary accounting methods, which showed them probably lacking in monetary assets and material wealth, they were, by Jesus' accounting, rich in heavenly treasures. Jesus is the bookkeeper who calculates the bottom line of heavenly treasure in the Smyrnan account. They had poverty and circumstances, but great wealth in their standing with Him. And then Jesus goes on and says, I know the blasphemy by those who call, we're back in Revelation 2, by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And who does Jesus refer to, and what does Jesus mean by this? The synagogue of Satan. Well, I'm not sure. But it appears to be some pushback against the Smyrna church by the Jewish population. They say they are Jews, but they're not. They're members of the what Jesus calls the synagogue of Satan. Maybe what the Smyrnans were facing was similar to what Paul faced in Antioch in Acts 13. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Maybe. We don't know the situation. I don't know the situation. I don't know whether anyone knows the situation anymore in Smyrna to just speculate. And then in verse 10, Jesus gives them instructions in light of some upcoming problems. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Well, what do we learn about the impending problem that the Smyrnans were about to face? Pardon? There's prison coming, and it sounds like real jail time of some sort. What else?
Physical death.
Okay, being faithful until death, all right.
Testing
is part of it, whatever it is.
Promise of the crown.
Pardon?
Promise of the crown.
Okay, the promise of the crown for those who endure. The devil has something to do with it, and it's only temporary. 10 days. Not sure whether 10 days means 10 days or 10 days means temporary. I'm not sure. And though it's only temporary, and though it will not touch every member directly, only some of them face it and others not, this testing and tribulation served up by Satan sounds pretty bad to me, whatever it is. And Paul, as Paul had instructed the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 29, so too with the Smyrnans, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And as they stand at the threshold of their trial, what are His two main instructions?
Do not fear.
Do not fear. Do not fear, that's right, and be faithful. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. And be faithful. And to those who heed Jesus' instruction, He gives the promise that Martin's identified, I will give to you the crown of life. And this sounds a lot like the crown of life that John was reading about in James chapter 1. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Is this promised crown of life a full enjoyment of eternal life, or is it another name for eternal life? or something else? Yes, I don't have any better explanation than that. I'm not sure, but it sounds very, very, very good, whatever kind of crown we want to comprehend it to mean. And I do not think that it's overreaching for us to embrace these instructions as having value for ourselves. These instructions that Jesus has given aren't just valuable for the Smyrnans in their particular situation, anticipating their particular trial, but these instructions, I think, have general usefulness for any church, even ours. Do not fear and be faithful. Be fearless and be faithful. You know, I have to tell you, I think if I focused on these two things more, I would do much better in life. I mean, if you take a week like I had last week where it was like the humidity in my brain went down to zero, so fires just started to flash up and grow, anxiety just out of nowhere. And if I would just focus, and the anxiety had nothing to do with the fire. I mean, the fire would have given me a good reason to be worried, but it was just a million other things. But if we would just concentrate on these two duties of fear not and be faithful. Jesus doesn't predict for us our specific upcoming trials the way he did for the Smyrnans. They knew that there would be some harsh persecution of a temporary sort. But we know we face trials and uncertainty in this world. So we're on the threshold of trials of some sort. And here's good instruction for us. Don't worry and do be faithful. What does it mean to be faithful? What does faithfulness involve? Sounds good. What does it mean?
Trust.
Okay, continuing trust.
Obedience.
Okay, obedience. Faithfulness in general means, okay, when we speak of a faithful person, we tend to think of one who possesses faith, and that would be part of our Christian definition, but in general, faithfulness has to do with, that's right, a dependability. I spelled that right. And trustworthiness, that's what a faithful person is, and be dependable and trustworthy and obedient, especially in duty, which are the things God instructs us to do. Be faithful. Be entirely dependable in doing your duty.
Also be a person of integrity.
Okay.
So people can trust you and know you can keep your word.
Trustworthiness. Be faithful in doing your duty. What's my next duty? Rather than sitting here paralyzed in worry, I think I should get up and be faithful instead and do some duty that God has given me to do. And there are thousands of them that you could find in your Bible without even trying very hard. Well, just do some duty of obedience rather than being paralyzed in fear. And what is Philippians 4 instructs us to do instead of being anxious? There are two main instructions. Do not be anxious for anything, but all right, good. Pray or supplicate with
thanksgiving.
Good. So start saying please and thank you. Instead of anxiety and fear, ask and thank, supplicate and thank. Get active in asking for help to take the next step and thank God for the grace to take your last step. Don't fear and be faithful. These are two good instructions for every church, not just the Smyrnans. And can you think of a parable that in which Jesus commended faithfulness? And how was faithfulness manifest?
Well,
Parable of the talents.
Parable of the talents. And can you, in a sentence or two, summarize the parable of the talents in Matthew 25?
The master gave talents to three individuals. He went away. Two were faithful. Bore fruit from the talents they were given. Third one did not.
Okay, good.
The two that were got the commendation. The one that wasn't got the condemnation.
Good. And what was the commendation that the two received?
Well done, thou good and faithful servant.
Good and faithful servant. And their faithfulness was manifest by their doing business, if you will, trading with the talents that God had entrusted to them as part of their stewardship. We've been given stewardships of time and various talents and resources, and He wants us to do business with them faithfully until He returns. Do not fear, and be faithful. The faithful long to hear their master say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Jesus' instructions for the Smyrnans is awfully helpful for us too. Your thoughts? Frank?
The word nevertheless is missing. As in the Ephesian church, he doesn't say nevertheless, blah, 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 this is wrong. There's nothing negative said about the church.
That's right. Frank has read ahead to the other messages to the we've considered one. This is the second. There'll be five more. Out of all the seven, the Smyrnan church is the only church which is commendation only. Each of the other churches will have commendation and critique. Jesus praises and blames. But in the case of the Smyrnan church, it's praise only. That's pretty impressive. Would you like to come up with a nickname or a summary for the Smyrnan church because they're praise only? Well, I had more time to think about it than you. If the Ephesians church was the losers, then the Smyrnan church is the praise only church. Though poor and about to be tested, they were faithful, rich in Christ, and fearless. Though they were destitute and distressed, they were dependable. Good. That's a good observation. The Smyrnan church is, if you want to rank your seven churches, this one's going to rank near the top in Christ's view. But check out verse 11 before we finish off with these guys. In verse 11, Jesus closes His message to the Smyrnans. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." And this sign-off, if you will, sounds similar to the sign-off for the Ephesians. And as we proceed, you'll see it sounds similar to a sign-off in the remaining five churches. But it's an encouragement packaged with a promise. The encouragement is to hear and heed what He's telling you and to overcome. We noticed that last time. And the promise is protection from the second death. The promise for the Ephesians was that they would eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. But here it's protection from the second death. What's the second death and how can it hurt you? Good. Eternal separation from the favorable presence of God. Physical death is what kind of separation? The first death that we face. The separation of our body from our soul, if you will. That's a harsh separation that we each face unless Christ comes first. And some will face a second death, not those who are in Christ. Christ promises that here. The second death won't hurt us, but what kind of separation is the second death? Is to be separated not from the presence of God, because God is present everywhere, but to be separated from the favorable presence of God. You'll be separated from His favor forever. Where in the Bible does it speak of the second death?
Revelation.
Good guess. All right, good. Which chapter? 20. Good guess. Near the end. Good. Chapter 20 and 21. Chapter 20, verse 14 says, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And chapter 21, verse 8 says, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. Since Jesus has tasted death for us, we will not taste the second death. It cannot hurt us. Since He died for us, we need not fear its hurt. Let me see. Well, we've summarized. Any other thoughts on Smyrna? I'm just going to read the message to the Pergamum church, and that's going to be it because my notes ran out too soon. I know that you're grieved about that, but Tom.
What you described there about how our Bible is an asset, I just saw it as a perfect picture of God's grace and mercy. Mercy being that we don't get what we deserve, which is debt. But then also the grace that we get what we don't deserve. God wasn't content to just even out our balance sheet. He poured out riches on us. And you just think about it. We have all these riches in Christ, which, okay, good. We escaped the debt, but He does more than that. He just pours on all these riches on us. And that's just
right.
Incredible.
You've been enriched in Him. 1 Corinthians 1:4. Good. Not only removing the mountain of doubt, but giving us vast resources of righteousness. Tom.
The riches in Christ and the assets that you have up here. Romans 8:32 is the exchange of he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things?
Good. You did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not with him freely give us all things? Which is a promise of enrichment that just gets better. Bo.
The context and message here makes me think of how it's so different than the culture we have today of your best life now, and how it's such an affront to that. There seems to be in this idea of faithfulness, definitely an idea of perseverance and not a focus of trying to change your circumstances, because the people in Smyrna couldn't change their circumstances. They were locked in with things that they couldn't control. And so the thing that stands out to me in the passage is that element of perseverance being tied in to faithfulness. Don't worry about your best life now. It's it's more about being faithful and persevering in spite of the circumstances that you face.
Good. Good. Good observation. Danny.
And just to add to that, if you look at Matthew 24, verse 9, which is kind of a parallel passage to what you were talking about, it says here that, in Revelation it says Satan will, but then in chapter 24, of 9, verse 9, it says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, then you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." So I think when you look at, the United States as a country that is still somewhat relatively open to gospel belief, as Christians have no nation to look forward to go to for safety.
And more so here than before. Charles.
That recognition of poverty of spirit, declaring spiritual bankruptcy against all the inclinations of our pride is such a crucial step to the blessing to follow.
Yeah, admitting our poverty so that we would embrace Christ and the riches He gives. Good. We'll hear the message to Pergamum, and then we will be closed. In chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one," and here's the introduction of the messenger, "the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. And then we'll pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus' church inspections. Pray that we would take them to heart at our own church and in our own lives. We thank you for the good example of the Smyrnans. We pray that we would heed your instructions to not fear, but to remain faithful and dependable and enduring by your grace. We thank you that you did not spare your Son, and that with him you will freely give us all things. Bless our meetings today. Thank you for our Savior Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.